Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here this morning, to look into your word, and Lord, also to look at your word. Lord, I believe that you are the one and only true living God. I believe that the Bible is your record that you've given to man. We just thank you, Lord, for it. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wonder what you want. We don't have to wonder who you are or what you're like, because you tell us very specifically. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. And we just praise you, Lord, and we just thank you for this time we can be here this morning. Just give me the words to say, and help me, Lord, to encourage these people in their hearts and in their knowledge of you, Lord. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The motivation behind this message came from a video I saw that was actually recorded back in 2009 by Ken Ham. And if you may or may not know Ken Ham, he's with Answers in Genesis. He'd been with Institute for Creation Research before that. And he wrote a book that was published back in 2009, and it was talking about what's happening with our children. And they're finding that among young people, that not very many are staying in church. And they did a study, and an astounding study was that they found that the kids who went to Sunday school were less likely to stay in church than the ones who did not go to Sunday school. An interesting thing. Now, it was across the board. It wasn't like one denomination. It was Christianity overall. And they talked with, these were kids coming out of college. It wasn't college that turned them away. They found that most of the kids stopped believing in middle school and high school. Why? Because no one could give them an answer for their questions. And I thought it was so ironic this morning, Val got assaulted with numerous hard questions. The questions are out there. The kids ask the tough questions. The problem is, if you were to go to Bible school, you probably wouldn't even get all of those questions that were asked this morning answered. You would probably have to go to graduate school in theology before you get them answered, and that's a problem. We need to know why. Why can we trust the Bible? It's not because Pastor so-and-so said you can. It's not because, well, you know, it's there that we got to believe it, you know. God said it, I believe, and that's good enough for me. You know what? There's more to it than that. The Bible isn't something that we just, in faith, believe that it's real. We have to, by faith, believe. But I can tell you there's a lot of evidence as to the where this has been and how it came to us. And that's, we're going to be just looking at a very narrow aspect of it. I'm looking at doing a series of sermons, and we're starting off with inerrancy. But there's also, you know, the historical side. What does history tell us about the Bible? The other one is the textual, that is the actual books. What do we know about when the books were written and how accurate they are? That's very important. And when you start looking at these things, it's hard not to believe. Nothing else. There's no book on this earth that's been as researched and documented as God's revealed word. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that is amazing. That's a testament. And during the so-called dark ages, the more you research, you find out they weren't that dark. They were just different. They were just different. Because the study of God's word, the research, the academic endeavors were still going on. It's just that a lot of the information isn't out there. Another one I've run into is, if you want to learn about the Bible, you only have to read the writings of the first and second century Christians to know everything there really is to know about the Bible. We just keep reinventing the wheel. We keep reinventing the wheel. These guys didn't just write like a little booklet. They wrote volumes and volumes, you know, 10, 20, 30 books about commentaries on the Bible. And in those first 2 centuries, there wasn't a lot of fluff. By the time you get to around the 8th, 10th century, it's a bunch of fluff. Because they were really into talking. Everything was a picture. Everything was symbols. And they basically explained away the truths of the Bible to meet the Catholic ideal. But that's one where, you know, when Protestantism came in, it went back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Not what does the priest say the Bible says. So one of the first verses, when I was in college, I had a guy get up, and he was an old-timer, and he did a whole sermon on Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible is powerful. The Bible is powerful. It's not a meaningless collection of history and useless facts and platitudes. Nor is it a book of judgment and condemnation. It contains some judgment and condemnation, but it's very specific. And if you look at the Bible in context, that is in relation to the stuff around it, you don't pull something right out, pluck it out. When you look at it in context, it makes sense. But when you take it out of context, you twist it and make it say something other than what it was intended. And what this is basically is they call it apologetics. That is a reasoned argument for the defense of the faith. Christianity isn't emotionalism. It has an emotional component, but it's not emotionalism. Christianity has an academic side, but it is not a purely academic mental exercise. It's a relationship with a person. And praise God, he's a very academic individual. Because if the Bible didn't make sense, then there would be a plausible cause like this is, you know, really messed up. But you know what? It isn't. It's very, very, very academic. But you don't have to be academic to understand it. A little child, 2 and 3 year olds can understand the message of God's word. And that is what's so amazing about it. You don't need to have, one of the tenets of the Brethren movement is you don't have to be formally educated to understand and present the Bible, you know, teach the Bible. And that's true. But you need to read your Bible. You need to study it. So moving right on here, one of the first things to look at is inspiration. And that's a word that causes confusion. Because what happens when you inspire something? We tend to think of something that when you read it, you know, you'd read a book and you say, that's an inspiring book. Well, there might be passages of the Bible that you read and you'd say, you know, that's inspiring. The story of David and Goliath, I mean, that's inspiring. And, you know, when you read the last part of Revelation chapters 21, that's inspiring. The other parts of Revelation, not maybe so inspiring, maybe a little bit depressing, but the word inspiring is not accurate, and you should know that that's not what's in the original language. The original language is breathed out. And this is coming from, this is in 2 Timothy. And I think I just took my place marker out. In my Bible, that's a hard book to find. It gets like lost in the pages. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a very, very familiar passage. All scripture, as in my Bible it says, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, at the time this was written, all of what we know of as the New Testament didn't exist yet. This is not only referring to the writings of Paul and of Luke, but it's talking about the prophets and the law and the writings. And you have to understand, for these people, these were Jewish men. When they talk about Scripture, for the most part, they're talking about what we know of as the Old Testament. They knew that an understanding of the Old Testament is the only way to interpret the teachings of Jesus. And this is one I'm real firm on. You cannot understand what Jesus said if you don't know what's contained in the law and what God told Moses and what God told Noah and Adam. You have to understand all of that because it's all one big piece. Yes, he does. But whenever you talk about stuff with the law, you have to know what the law really means. And Jesus refers to it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, which is different than replacement. In that particular verse, the first time that was translated into English was by a guy named William Tyndale, which I'm sure all of you probably heard the name. In 1526, he translated that word, or inspired. It's a Greek word. It comes from two different words, theos, which is God, or study of God, theology, neustos, which is wind, God, wind, which sounds a lot like when God formed Adam in the dust and breathed into him in Genesis chapter 2. Isn't that amazing? What we have, that's why it's a more accurate way to say it is, it's God breathed. This is the words of God. The very words of God. It's not it doesn't have the influence of God on it. It's not written by man and then God blessed it. It is the very words that God wanted used. And if you've looked at Hebrew, you know that Hebrew is a language that's more descriptive. You can take a passage and you can translate it many ways in English. When you take Greek, that's not the case. It's a technical language. So there's oftentimes with the Old Testament prophecies, you can do all sorts of stuff with those. Jesus did. But when it comes to the Greek, there's not a lot of playroom. It's very specific as to what is being said. The very words are important. God breathed. Now, a passage that goes right with that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And this one has confused a lot of people in the past and still does. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now that can be used as an anvil on people. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, some people take that first verse and verse 20, that's where you have the, in the Catholic Church, where the only authorized version is what they tell you it is. It's the ecclesiastical way of looking at things. So that would be like saying that the only thing that's true about the Bible is what Dustin says is true about the Bible. And, you know, that's a pretty dangerous road to go down. And in the Catholic Church, they've gone down a lot of wrong roads, and they've corrupted the gospel by adding to it. But the second part there, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, when it talks about moved by, the word there is the word pharaoh, which means to bear or to carry. And it's the same word that's used on a sailing ship when it's carried along by the wind. So it's not like someone picks you up and moves you. It's more of you're being moved along. It's an interesting picture that it creates. So some people will say that when a person wrote prophecy, that they sort of came up with it and then God inspired it. Well, that's not true. That's not what this passage just says. And then some people say that God sort of totally took over them, and it's sort of like a mind control thing, and God moved their hands. They really didn't know what they were writing. Well, that doesn't seem to jive with it either. God planted the thoughts, and you'll notice when you read the writings that each author has a distinctive writing style. That's right. They all agree in the way, in the content and the intent of what they're writing. And that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. And that, well, especially when you consider that they wrote over such a long period of time and such different people. You know, you think of the Apostle Paul versus the Apostle John. John's known for love. And Peter and Paul had odds. I mean, they went one at it. It's probably a good thing they never recorded their heated words, because I'd imagine they had just a really vicious fight at one point, verbal fight. Both of them, strong personalities. The amazing part with it is you have one author, which is God, at least 40 different writers, human writers. And now the one thing that always hit me is when you read, and especially in the prophets in the Old Testament, they'll talk about, and the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, you know, in the old King James. It's the word of God. It's not the prophet speaking out against this person. It's not this prophet speaking out against that country. It's God saying, this is what I'm going to do. You guys have really messed up. Here's a quote that I think is a really good one. God, the Holy Spirit moved men to write. He allowed them to use their own styles, cultures, gifts, and character. He allowed them to use the results of their own study and research, write of their own experiences, and express what was in their minds. At the same time, the Holy Spirit did not allow error to influence their writings. He overruled in the expression of thought and in the choice of words. Thus they recorded accurately all God wanted them to say and exactly how he wanted them to say it in their own character, styles, and languages. And that's what you see throughout the Bible. I think one of the most remarkable things that you find in the Bible is a little passage that's written by King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And when you read it, you can tell it's not a Jewish person writing it, the way he writes it. It's just different. Very formal language. The Bible is amazing in that. And now, how much is inerrant? And now that's something, you know, if you believe the Bible is true, if you believe the Bible does not contain errors, you're in a very small group. Because it is assumed by many, even in Christianity, that the Bible has issues. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. God cannot lie. The idea is that the Bible is fully inerrant, without error, without flaw. And it comes, the terms you typically hear, plenary and verbal. Plenary means full, that's from Latin. And then the word verbal comes from the Latin, which means word, or all words. Might be another way of looking at it. People really struggle with that. Especially the passages they don't like, or the passages that are hard to believe. People struggle with the miracles. People struggle with the intelligence of ancient peoples. People struggle with the timelines. Especially in the more recent time where so-called science has disproved the Bible. And I put so-called because no one was there. No one living was there. What do you believe? Do you believe that God told us the truth about the time frame? Or maybe the scientists don't quite have it right. Maybe things aren't as old as they think they are. And if you go with the old time frame, then you've got a problem because there was no Adam and Eve. There was no sin. Maybe God's just a figment of our imagination. And somehow, this amazing document just came out of nothingness. The other one that I find interesting is when you read ancient documents, when you start going back and looking at ancient documents like 500 BC and earlier, they don't read like the Bible does. They're not very well written. Not very well written at all. Just downright bizarre, some of them. As far as inerrancy, they always refer to it to the original documents, that is, or the original autographs. There aren't any of those, but the one thing they can do is they can take where we find fragments of scrolls, they can compare it to the oldest known scrolls, and guess what they find? They agree. They're exactly the same. Surprise, surprise. The oldest New Testament fragment is from the Gospel of John, which they think was penned in somewhere between, some people say the mid-80s, some say, I've heard it could be as late as like 95 even, just before John passed away. The oldest fragment is from around 120 AD, which is about 25 years after he would have written the original. It's exactly the same. That's amazing. Another thing that should be known is we may not have full documents, like the whole Bible, because the Bible wasn't compiled immediately, or the New Testament. But the first century fathers and second century fathers, when they wrote letters to themselves, wrote large passages of the text into their letters. You can almost put the whole New Testament together from the early fathers, first and century fathers, first and second century. Yeah. And that's another thing, but it's not considered an actual copy because it's only a portion of. And we have found, or they have found fragments of the Old Testament in Israel dating back to around 900 BC. And they're word for word the same. The thing, the hard part with that is the critics for the longest time said that the whole Old Testament was written around 300 BC to make up the Jewish history and religion for the Jewish people so that they had something to rely on. Because you know all religion is man-made. 118th century New Testament scholar, they actually list back here, a guy by the name of Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott, and he did an original New Testament Greek Bible in 1881. He found that there was not 1/1000th part of the text was affected by differences within the copies. So basically, when you read, as I recall my seminary theology professor said, when you read the Bible in English, you're like 99.9% accurate without going to Greek or to Hebrew. You have a very, very good understanding of what the original text said. And whatever you're missing, it probably doesn't make much of a difference. In the one thing that I've noticed that you got to be careful with in reading the Bible is they'll make little marks, like little parentheses or brackets or italicized words. They add words to try and make it flow better. And at times you should look at it and delete those words to see what it says, because it says oftentimes something different. And they do it more for flow than for anything else. And it's easier to read with the additional words. But it's throughout the Bible you'll see it. Some do it in brackets and some do it with italicized words. The next thing, or I guess looking at inerrancy, the inerrancy doesn't mean the Bible or everything within the Bible is true. And what we mean by that is it has records of people lying. It has records or words of the devil himself. Basically, the Bible portray is meant to be an accurate portrayal of what happened. and what was said. Inerrancy doesn't mean apparent contradictions are not in the text, but these can be resolved. At times, different words may be used in recounting what appears to be the same incident, which you see especially in the Gospels. Inerrancy does not mean every extant copy is inerrant. In other words, every copy that's out there. And what they mean by that is there are copies, especially the Sinaiticus and the the one from Alexander. I forget the right term for it, but both of those had a lot of influence in their writings, influence towards Gnosticism. And so they wanted to change some of the writing or readings so that it would lean more their way, which that type of stuff goes on today. So if you get a copy of the Bible, you know, and it's coming from a Jehovah's Witness perspective, it's going to be different. And of course, now we got the gender-bending copies too. And you know, that's a dangerous thing to be changing the Word of God. Very dangerous, and I mean, it's talked about. That is talked about in the Scripture. Is it true, as there's a particular scoffer, John Goldingay stated, that this view of inerrancy is not directly asserted by Christ or within Scripture itself? This is a person who's, a scoffer, and he's saying the Bible doesn't say it's authoritative or reliable. Well, obviously he hasn't read the Bible. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The very words of God. Basically God's mouthpiece. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Those aren't the only examples, but those are a couple of them. God literally put the words into their mouth to say. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very punishment I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now, the one on this is there at the beginning, you see there it says, and the Scripture. That's referring to that the author is recognizing that it's authoritative. The Old Testament is authoritative. Not that we're under law, but it still is the words of God to man. And now to look at Jesus. Did Jesus believe that the Bible was God's word? John 10. In verse 34, and Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? In Psalm 82, verse 6, which is where Jesus just quoted from, I said, you are gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. Matthew 22, 31 and 32. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken of you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus spoke and quoted from the Old Testament as if it was authoritative. We also know that when Satan tempted Jesus, he quoted from the Old Testament. And it was authoritative. As we've already gone and looked at, the Bible authenticates itself as being true. Which there's, you know, people say, well, that's circular logic. Jesus uses it for himself. In John chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. And that's referring to God. You know, Jesus said, when I speak, I'm speaking the words that God wanted me to speak. It's powerful. The idea of the Bible is without error is not a new idea. It's not a new belief. Clement of Rome in the first century wrote, "Look carefully into the scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. Observe that nothing of an unjust or counterfeit character is written in them." A century later, which would be the second century, Irenaeus concluded, "The scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the word of God and his spirit." That sounds almost evangelical, doesn't it? Yeah. And the final points here. One, inerrancy governs our confidence in the truth of the gospel. Can we believe it? Can we trust it? Inerrancy governs our faith in the value of Christ. Is he worth putting all of our trust in? Do we truly trust him? Inerrancy governs our response to the conclusions of science. We know that during the time of tribulation, there are going to be things that happen, and it says that will cause, if possible, even those who are elect to turn away. I mean, I think of what if a spaceship came down and landed on the earth and met with the leaders of the countries? Would, you know what, a lot of people would turn around and reject God. But you know what? Satan has that power. Satan has that power. Satan has all sorts of power. God restricts him. Satan can only do the things that God allows him to do. And that's one thing to keep in mind. And that's one to keep in the forefront. When something happens and it's like, you know, you'd think that would only be a God thing. Guess what? Satan can do God-like things. He isn't God, but he can do God-like things. And our responsibility is to believe in God, knowing that Satan is very powerful. The problem is the world doesn't believe he exists. So which means Satan can do whatever he wants, because he doesn't exist. Inerrancy governs our attitude to the preaching of Scripture. I don't know if I'm strange, but when I hear someone preaching from the Word of God and not preaching themselves, I get excited. I love to hear the Word of God preached. I love to hear the Word of God read. And it should be. That should be something that's like, oh man, I just love it. Because it's not about me. And it's really not about them. It's about God. And finally, inerrancy governs our belief in the trustworthy character of God. God doesn't change. If you want to know what God's like, do a little more reading. And when you've read enough, when you get to those tough passages, those books in, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you start understanding the judgments. You know, God's relation to man on earth. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve rebelled. Bought the lie of Satan that they could become like God by eating the fruit, by disobeying, their eyes would be opened. And they would know, they would get the special knowledge that God had kept them from. What does God do? He limits the abilities of human government. You think about it, we want peace. Why is there war? Did you know war serves a purpose? It helps to keep us weak. It keeps the nations weak. We wouldn't want to be in a world with some guy like Nimrod running things. When it talks about Nimrod being a mighty hunter before God, it wasn't talking about going out and killing wild animals. He was a brutal man. And he was manipulating. He was keeping people down. We'd all be in slavery to the top dog. That's why he cut our lives short. Because of the wickedness. God loves us enough to not let us have too much power or live too long. But God's got a plan. And he's got a cure for it. And that's the gospel message. We have been redeemed, not perfected. We've been redeemed. And this world, as you've heard people say, is in a handbasket, heading somewhere we don't want to go. And it's going fast. And God is going to redeem this world. And it's going to get really bad before he does. And it's going to change fast when it happens. And praise God, we're not going to be here when that happens, because it's going to be a big mess. At that point, God is going to breathe his word here on this earth. And it says the lives will literally just, the bodies will just fall dead. The armies that are coming against him. Actually, I guess we will see it, but we're going to be on the other side coming in. It's going to, and that's the big feast for the birds. It's going to be a brutal time, and it's people in rebellion against God. The army of North comes in to fight against the beast, and when they see Jesus coming, they all gang up to fight against Jesus. That's right. It's the word of his mouth. God breathes and things happen. That's how powerful God is. And the best part is to know that we have been brought into his family. God has made a way. He wants us to be on his side. And he loves us dearly. That's a hard concept. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to bring this message this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of your great love for you, remind us of your faithfulness. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, which we can trust and we can rely on to be accurate, to give us your thoughts and your intentions. I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.